Please be seated. One of the most striking narratives to me in God's Word is that which is found in the book of 1 Kings when the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and he says to him, "Ask and I'll give you whatever you want." And one of the things that I've done, and I imagine some of you have done, is to ask yourself, if I were in that position, the Lord would appear to me in that way, what would I ask him? You ever thought through that? If you could have anything at all, that the God of boundless riches, the God who has all power, would say to you, ask me, what do you want? Well, I think sometimes you'd say, well, it depends on what I'm going through at that time. Because sometimes, in light of what I'm going through, there's something very, very pressing upon my heart and upon my mind. It might be because of what you're going through or a loved one is going through that what you want more than anything else is physical healing. Right? Hasn't that been on our minds a lot in the last year? That if God would have given us anything that we want, we would have asked Him to spare some of our loved ones. It might be, in light of what you're going through, you may have lost your job and you're feeling crushed beneath a load of debt. And if God were to appear to you at that time and say, I'll give you anything that you want, that you'd say, God, deliver me and provide for me. Provide for me in some astounding way so that I and my family aren't going to continue to be crushed. It may be that you're going through a period of time in which one of your children has become a prodigal. And they're walking away from the faith, and what you desire more than anything else is for God to powerfully work in them and to restore them to a sweet and loving and powerful relationship with Christ. It may be that what you desire at a given moment right now more than anything else is the salvation of someone that you love very dearly, and so you pray. And we recognize and realize in that a lot of our prayers, a lot of the things that we bring before the Lord are based upon these emergency situations that we find ourselves in. We're feeling something very pressing at the moment. But there are other things that we feel constantly. And if we're sensitive anyway, and we're really trying to think the way God wants us to think and to feel the way God wants us to feel, and we realize that in health or in sickness, in poverty or in wealth, in spiritual times of flourishing or in times of distress, that these things remain unchanged. These are the things I always want and always need God to do. And so what we might say is, what we're thinking about then in terms of what do you want God to do? If God would give you anything right now, what would you want? And we're thinking in that line, we might say, well, what I desire above everything is to be like the Savior. Isn't that what I really want? I mean, deep down, more than I want to be well and more than I want to have my bills paid and more than virtually anything, or maybe more than anything, what I want is to be like Christ. And that means, therefore, that I want to be delivered from certain patterns of sin in my life. There are certain things in my life that trip me up. There are things that weigh me down, things that burden me, things at times, as we're going to see this morning, that make me even question whether I'm in a state of grace or not. It's why is this there? Why do I do this? Why have I done this for so long? And you wonder, can I really be a Christian? And so we desire to have taken away from our lives that burden of sin, and we desire to be present in our lives all of those sweet virtues, all the positives of God's grace that will make us like Christ, so that, like McShane said long ago, our greatest longing is to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be in this life. And that language is guarded in one way, but it's also very expansive and hopeful in another. And I think sometimes we think to ourselves, well, a redeemed sinner can only be so holy in this life because we are in a cursed world and we do have remaining sin. And so my goal, or what's on in my mind about what holiness looks like in this life, can be relatively small, and we can be satisfied with little. But McShane is saying, I believe there are greater depths of holiness that I can know as a child of God, and that maybe that more than so many have known, because they've been satisfied with less. And he felt in his own heart a longing to go further in grace than as far in grace as you can possibly go in this life. And so I trust that that's something of what's on our heart. And I'm going to argue that that ought to be on our heart, because that's on God's heart. And if I can speak of God having a burden for us, I think we can. The burden of the Lord, the prophet spoke about the burden of the Lord. And so that we have a burden, and the Lord has a burden, and the Lord's burden in our life is that he's going to make us like the Savior. That's God's great aim. That's God's great ambition in your life, is the perfection of your holiness. And that's what he is burdened with now, and that's what he will bring about in eternity. He's dealing with everything in our lives that is not like his Son, and by his Spirit making us more and more like him in this life, and then will perfect that work in the age to come. Our greatest weakness then, and our greatest need, is revealed when we are at cross purposes with God's grand design. If that's God's grand design, then anything and everything in our life that's at cross purposes with that grand design is something that ought to be resisted. And that's why a study like this one that we've been engaged in for a number of months is so important. I know in some ways this has been theologically heavy at times, and some of the thoughts have been complex. But what we're dealing with here is something that's very much upon the heart of our Lord, and it's bound up in the purposes of Christ's death and the gift of his Holy Spirit. So for some weeks now, we have been looking at the subject of mortification of sin, that is, putting our sin to death. And what does it mean to do that? Why is it so important? And how is it possible? It's taken up a large part of our study thus far. How is it related to the gospel, and how is it related to the promised power of the Holy Spirit? Now, last time in our study together, we began to look at chapter 9. And for those of you visiting, we're looking at a classic Christian book, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers, by a man named John Owen. And it's a book that God has used for hundreds of years in the lives of many of his people, and even contemporary writers on the subject of dealing with our sin very often use Owen as their basis, and kind of try to just update the language of Owen. And so we're going kind of to that, one of the great source materials in this study. Now, last time we began to look at chapter 9, which deals with the danger of neglecting mortification, and really is dealing with what happens in our lives if there is a long-standing, stubborn pattern of sin. What if there's something in our lives that is not just kind of the occasional thing that we may fall into, but it's something that really seems to have a grip in our lives, and that raises the question, as we saw last time, about whether this is sin's dominion over us, whether it is what sometimes is referred to as reigning sin, which is incompatible with being a Christian, or whether it is a particularly powerful remaining sin, which is compatible with being a Christian. All right? And that can be very confusing. And if you're looking at this as one of the issues of your assurance, and 1 John tells us that this is one of the matters of having a well-rounded assurance. Are we walking in the light? Are we keeping the commandments of God? And if we're not walking in the light, then we're walking in darkness, and God has not done a regenerative work in our lives, no matter what we say. We may say we know God, but we're walking in darkness, and therefore we're not practicing the truth, and we're not really a believer. And yet at the same time, we look at the Bible and we recognize, both by way of example and by way of teaching, that believers can act very foolishly. And so the question is, what is that in our lives? And so he began by saying one of the great dangers of having a long-standing pattern of sin, that you're still fighting this sin after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years in grace, or however long it is that you have been a Christian. And so he shows, first of all, that it raises a question about whether or not we are in a state of grace And then he also dealt with the issues that we can use in that sin a kind of a perversion of the grace of God. And we say sometimes in our lives, well, does sin really matter? Does the pursuit of holiness really matter? Because isn't the gospel the grand declaration, not of what we do in pursuing holiness, but of what God has done for us in Christ? And that God has dealt with our sin problem in the cross of Christ. God has paid the penalty of our sin. And in fact, the argument can be made, and was obviously made in the first century, because Paul addresses it, and the argument was made, I mean, don't we in fact even glorify the grace of God in our sin? And the fact, the more that we sin, the more we highlight the mercy of God, and therefore I ought not to worry about my sin. Now, is that the logic of Scripture? No, that's our logic, though, isn't it? I mean, can't that be our logic? Yep, well, some of you say no. Well, have you never argued that way? Has that never come to your mind? Well, again, it obviously came to the mind of the Roman Christians, and the reason it's embedded in the Scriptures is because believers were going to be thinking like that until the Lord Jesus returns. And so it has to be addressed, because it's quite possible that we would think that because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that therefore, why fight our sin? And Paul's response to that is, no, of course not. God forbid that you should think that way. Another argument we saw last time in our stubborn sin that we may be at peace with, and again, that's really what he's getting at, is that we may have grown so weary of it that we're kind of at peace with it. We kind of decide, all right, I'll let you stay, is that we can say, well, in light of the fact that there are good things in my life, or that I have other virtues in my life, therefore this sin can't really be all that much of a concern. And so sometimes a preacher might think, yes, I've got this hidden area of sin in my life, but God's blessing my ministry. And people are being converted under my ministry. And therefore, how offended could God really be? God really must be kind of okay with this because God's using me or God's blessing me. And I didn't use this last time, but I kind of thought that's the argument of, well, Hitler was nice to dogs, wasn't he? I mean, everybody's got something nice about them, you know, that kind of thing. And when we say to ourselves, yeah, I know I'm at war with God in this area. Yes, I know there are things in my life that I'm refusing to deal with and I'm weary of dealing with, but because I've got these other good things in my life, other blessings, other virtues, that I am okay. All right. And then we saw that there was another area of stubborn sin that we need to be aware of, and that is, and I want to articulate this again, because in light of what I'm going to bring out in the remainder of the chapter and what we're going to look at, I realize that there's a danger, and I could have a danger both in reading this and presenting this as we discuss this issue this morning, of guilt, of pressing you preeminently by way of guilt or by way of fear. In light of what we're going to look at, because some of what we're going to look at is scary this morning. And what it may mean in our lives when we have these patterns of sin that we haven't really dealt with. And that's a fearful thing. The Bible's going to teach that's a fearful thing. But remember that part of what Owen was getting at in this chapter, and he's not forgetting this in light of what he's about to say, is that true believers are not motivated preeminently to deal with their sin out of fear of judgment. Now notice again the language preeminently. There are times when the Word of God will motivate us out of fear. So again, when it talks about in the book of Proverbs about the man being led away by the adulteress, and he says, you know, ponder the path of her feet and realize that's where the dead are, and that many mighty men have been slain by her. Well, that's to make you think to yourself, yikes. I don't want to end up there. I don't want to end up in a snare. I don't want to end up destroyed or dead. I don't want to end up in hell. If I follow that pathway, I may end up in hell. Well, that's fear. But the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but you're under grace. And the argument that Owen is bringing out is that grace is a far greater motivator, that grace is the supreme liberator, and that grace is the great empowerer in dealing with our sin. The law can point out our sin. The law can warn over our sin. But the law has no power to break the chains of our sin. That's what Paul said to the Galatians, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Right? So that was one of the things that we had to look at last time. Being under grace reminds us of God's love and Christ's suffering, of His intercession, and of the gift of the Spirit and the desire that we ought to have to know God and to love God and to please God. And all of that is a far greater motivation than the fear of judgment. All right. So let's go on to look at the new material, the rest of the chapter this morning, and we may get done a little bit early and we can have a little bit of time to pray together. All right, in light of the fact that there can be and there often is a stubborn pattern of sin in the life of the believer, he asks the question now, something that we ought to ask, and that's this. Could it be that this stubborn pattern of sin in our life is a token of God's chastisement of us? That the reason we are falling and the reason we can't break free is that God is using that failure to grab our attention and to chastise us. He's asking the question. He's not saying this is automatically the case. But like what we saw with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was dealing with the question of spiritual depression, remember he asked about 20 questions. And there's no one size fits all, but he's saying for some of you, could it be? Could this be? Why is this sin so stubborn in my life? Could it be that having coddled it for so long, that God is leaving you to your sin? Owen puts it this way, God does sometimes leave even those of His own under the perplexing power at least of some lust or sin to correct them for former sins, negligence, and folly. Now note he's talking about, again, this is the mortification of sin in the life of a believer. This is not about the mortification of sin in the life of an unbeliever. It's in the life of a believer. And he's arguing that there are some times that when someone is being awakened to their sin as a believer, And they've kind of been at peace with it, but now it's beginning to alarm them, beginning to make some fight against it, and they're asking, why is this here? And Owen quotes Isaiah 63 and verse 17, and it says this, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? That is, why does there appear to be a general pattern of spiritual sloth, laziness, and hardness among your people? Where's the striving? Where's the heart? Where's the zeal? Why aren't we more of what we ought to be? And again, he's not blaming God in this, but he is recognizing that God may be here in judicial hardening, in chastisement in our lives, not bringing, not softening the heart, not making the conscience tender. And again, we need all of those dynamics if we're going to make progress as God's people. Owen says, now, we know God does this with unconverted people, right? I should ask a question. Does God harden the hearts of unbelieving people? You say yes. Does the Bible teach that? And can you think of any examples in God's Word where that's... Pharaoh's a great example of it, right? Can you think of any example in the life of a believer where the Lord kind of hardens their heart a little bit? You think of anybody like that in the Scriptures? All right, David, right? He was allowed to do something. God allowed it. God brought it about in his life because of some sin in his life that God wanted to expose. It allowed him to go and do some things that were pretty bad and had some pretty horrible consequences in order to show him his sin. All right, so we see God is, or God has been, and God reveals that he can be involved in this sort of thing. And so he asks, how can we know if this is the case with us? All right, so what he's going to urge us to do is ask and examine. If you're fearful that this might be the case, that having made such peace with this, having calloused our heart for so long, that God doesn't give us the kind of help and victory that we anticipate and expect, why doesn't it just turn on a dime when I kind of begin to decide I'm going to try to deal with myself? Well, he says, it may be that God is really going to grab your attention to how dangerous your circumstances and situation are by allowing you to be defeated by your enemies. Okay? Now, that kind of language is used throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? Particularly in the Psalms. What? Why have you abandoned us? Why aren't you go out with our armies? What's going on? Why aren't we knowing victory? Why isn't this easy? Why do the heavens seem as brass, etc.? And so he says, examine your heart and your ways. Ask and examine. And he's going to ask a series of questions. What was the state and condition of your soul before you fell into the entanglement of that sin which you're now complaining of? What was going on? What were you flirting with? Were you neglecting duty? Is there something in your life you were neglecting? Had you lived, he uses this language, had you lived inordinately to yourself? We all, to some degree, we live to ourselves to some degree, but he says, were you inordinately doing that? Is there the guilt of any great sin lying upon you unrepented of? And it may be saying that God will use one sin as a reminder of another sin. And what you thought to yourself, well, this is the thing I'm really concerned about. What God's saying is, yeah, but you had this other thing in your life that you've completely neglected. And for you, again, that was a lesser sin or lesser evil, or maybe it would be more embarrassing for you to deal with that than to deal with this one thing that now has grabbed your attention. And maybe in the reminder that I'm struggling in this area, that there's the reminder of these other things in your life that you didn't repent of and that you neglected. A new sin, he says, may be permitted as well as a new affliction sent to bring an old sin to remembrance. And these are the reason I'm going to deal with some of these questions. I think they're just good self-examination questions anyway, you know, so it may be that you're here this morning and you're saying, well, this isn't really dealing with where I'm at right now. Thankfully, by God's grace, I'm striving to put to death every sin as I'm aware of it. But let me open this next up because, it's Thanksgiving season, all right? So he says this. Have you received any eminent mercy, protection, deliverance, which you did not improve in a due manner nor were thankful for? He says, again, you hear what he's saying there? Are you a thankful Christian? And if you're not, this may be the reason why God is chastising you. Thanksgiving, a thankful, grateful heart, is something that God takes, and we're going to see it at least to some degree this morning in the morning ministry. It's something that God takes very, very seriously, and that God greatly desires for all of us. And if we are all thinking rightly, and particularly, again, you want to argue, living in the day and age in which we live, living with so many of the blessings that we have in our lives, that God's mercies are so much all around us. And to not think upon them, to not return thanks to them, to not remember them, call them to memory, and to offer them up as tokens of thanks to God, or he uses this language, if you don't improve on them in due manner, and that is that you're not bettered by them, that you're not thinking through the grace of God in your life. Have you received, he says, any eminent mercy? And something that, I mean, in that is that your life is filled with mercy. Has there been anything recently that's made you just think in a particular sense of the goodness of God to you? Or that ought to make you think of it? And how quickly did that pass by? Did you chew on it, think on it, speak on it, bring it before God regularly as a great mercy? Has there been any protection or deliverance that God's brought to you? And you can think of recently that the Lord has just been signally kind to you. And then he says this, have you exercised with any affliction without laboring for the appointed end of it? That is, has God brought any hardship into your life? And did you do anything with it? Did you only complain about it? Did you strive to make it a means of grace in your life? Did you use it maybe to remind you of heavenly things and of your spiritual blessings and the kindness and goodness of God in your life? And maybe if some illness came upon you, instead of thinking about, well, why this and why now and all of this, to thank God for all the days in which you weren't afflicted. Again, whatever it is that you can use, he says, to exercise that affliction, laboring to understand the appointed end of it, that God is in this. And God has brought this about. Now, I may not understand the specific reason why God's brought affliction or hardship or illness or disappointment or frustration in my life, but enough of that is revealed in the Word of God. What are some of God's appointed ends of affliction in our lives? Think of anything that God has without maybe understanding exact correlation between this affliction and this event. Is there anything in the Bible that teaches us God has appointed means or ends in regard to our affliction? Anything? What does God use? Why does God use affliction in our life? Why can we be thankful for affliction in our lives of trial? All right, yeah. Sometimes to humble our pride. To build patience in us, right. Dustin? Yeah, perseverance, character, patience, Christ-likeness, heavenly-mindedness, desire for the world to come, desire for the second coming of Christ. How many of you, when you're having the best time you've ever had in your life, thought, boy, I hope Jesus comes today? But how about in the worst day of your life? What about in the hardest time of your life? You ever thought to yourself, boy, Lord, this would be a great time. What a great time for the skies to split. And again, we often don't feel that the way that we ought to if our life is an uninterrupted series of blessings and ease. And then he asks this. He's asking this series of questions about why this may be in our lives. We become ungrateful. We have grown bitter under our circumstances rather than improving upon them, seeing the ends ordained. He says this, or have you been lacking the opportunities, about convicting here, have you been lacking in the opportunities, wanting, he says, to the opportunities of glorifying God in your generation, which in his good providence he has graciously afforded unto you? Have there been means? Do you have the opportunity to do good? Has it been in your hand to do good? Physically, spiritually? To others? To honor God, to open your mouth, to bear witness, to open your home, open your heart, give of your resources in a way in which you could really honor God in your generation? And have you just been silent? Not me. I've never done that. No, you know, you look at all of these things and say, well, no wonder, you know, if I have some affliction, no wonder. And then he asks this question, have you conformed yourself into the world and the men of it through the abounding temptations in the days wherein you live? Again, he's writing that 300 some years ago. But he says, have you done that? And if you find this to have been your state, awake, call upon God, you are fast asleep in a storm of anger round about you. And what part of what he's getting at, part of what I want to say to my own soul in all of this, that if that's been my condition, and I don't know who can say that in some way or other we haven't, have we all been as thankful as we ought to be? Have we been as sweet under trial as we could? Have we seized every opportunity to glorify God, and have we resisted all conformity into the world? I don't know that any of us, I don't know, maybe one of you is going to say, no, I've done really well in all of those things. It may not be that you are currently feeling the weight of those things. But if we can hear all of that and remain at ease, I think, well, you know what? Yeah, I've been doing all that, but actually I'm doing pretty well. I have been ungrateful. I have been complaining, and I rarely think of how to glorify God in my generation. But God's been very kind to me. Well, if you're not asleep yet, you are dozing. You know, I mean, if you're not fully asleep in the midst of a storm yet, it's a good wake-up call, isn't it? I mean, those are great questions to ask in regard to self-examination. When your lust has already withstood particular dealings from God against it, this condition, he says, can be described in the words of Isaiah 57:17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, God says, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And what he's bringing out there, what that text is saying, is that if we can get into the condition where those things are in our lives, and we sense that God is dealing with us and we resist, that God's prompting us to deal with a sin, the Spirit of God is using a variety of means to bring this about in our life, maybe some affliction, maybe some hardship, maybe a sense of a lack of spiritual life, and God saying, listen, son, daughter, you need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. And you're going to need to take some more than ordinary means in dealing with it. I mean, it's not just going to be, you know, God help me today. You may really need to spend some extended time in prayer. And he uses this example where the Lord says, this kind comes not out but by fasting and prayer. And he realizes it's in your average demon, as it were. And there was a way that you could get rid of some, and there were others that were very, very stubborn. There are people, he says, God's dealt with them about their lust, and he's done it in several ways, by affliction and sometimes by desertion. Anybody here ever felt spiritually deserted? You ever gone through a period of your life where you just felt like your own personal relationship with the Lord was very arid? Heavens were as brass. Little joy in communion, little joy in meditation, little joy in worship. Very little to none, no sense of fellowship, and you just kind of were gutting it out and gritting it out. And if that is tied, and if you realize it's tied to something in your life, and again, that's not always the case. That's not always the case. We looked at that again in spiritual depression. God has other means sometimes, and or other reasons at times, and as it were, hiding his face. But if you're aware, and you're not being overly scrupulous, and you're not being overly spiritual, but you're aware that this is tied to something in your life, and yet you still hold out, I'm going to hold on to this sin a little bit longer. And this is a very, very sad condition. Owen says this: "This is a sad condition with nothing but mere sovereign grace, as God expresses it in the next verse from Isaiah 57, can relieve a man in which no man ought to promise himself or bear himself upon. God oftentimes in his providential dispensations meets with a man and speaks particularly to the evil of his heart, as he did to Joseph's brothers in their selling of him into Egypt. This makes the man reflect on his sin and judge himself in particular for it. God makes it to be the voice of the danger, affliction, trouble, sickness that he is in and under. So that sometimes in the reading of the word, God makes a man stay on something that cuts him to his heart and shakes him to his present condition. More frequently, he argues, he does this in the hearing of the word preached." This is a great line for our preachers here. "Preaching is his great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification." And if you're finding that in the ministry of the word, God is confronting you and dealing with you, and particularly if it's one of those situations where you know the pastor doesn't know, and it's happened here, you know, somebody says, who is talking to you? Or have you been spying on us? You know, that kind of thing. You say to the preacher, "You must have been in my house this week. Sounds like you were in the car on the way here," or whatever it is. "Do you have cameras set up in our house?" "No, no, no." And you realize that there's an exposure. Years ago, we had one of our dear saints here who, under the ministry of the word, they were not yet converted. I think they were not yet converted. But they were coming and they were sitting under the ministry of the word, and I was in the preaching, they said, I was describing them so fully that they thought I was going to ask them to stand up and face the congregation. Now, I didn't have a clue. But what they're saying is that God's dealing with you. And if God's dealing with you, if you say, all right, I'm going to pick up the word and read, I've got this thing in my life, I know I ought to be dealing with it, and maybe you do that, the lucky dip is you just turn your Bible open and flip it open somewhere, or put it in front of a fan and wait till the pages stop blowing, and that's where you're going to read that day. And you do that, and there it is. He says, that ought to get your attention. You turn on the radio, and the preacher's talking about your sin. You get online and you say, oh, I'll check a Christian blog, and there it is, the thing you're dealing with. And you come to church and the guy's preaching on your thing. He's saying, listen, God is being extraordinarily kind to you. He's seeking you. He's calling you. Where are you? Come out. Come out of your hiding. And if God is going to do that with you, and God is doing that for you, you need to make sure that you're not going to be resisting him. He says, God often hews men or strikes men or cuts men by the sword of his word. Strikes directly on the beloved lust in their bosom. Startles the sinner. Makes him engage onto the mortification and the relinquishment of the evil of his heart. And just, child of God, if you have a sense God's doing that in you, the plea is, don't harden your heart. And thank God, because what you're warring, and he talks about, there's a bosom beloved lust. And here's the problem with us. As much as we say we want to be like Christ and we want to go to heaven and we want God's blessing, there's a part of our unregenerate part, as Owen is going to call it, there's a part of remaining sin in our lives that loves sin. That's why you do it. It looks good. You buy into it. That's in the scriptures called that the deceitful nature of sin. Sin's deceitful. It lies. It's going to be all right. It's okay, you can have this. You can have this and be godly. All Christians struggle. Nobody's perfect.
Yeah, I mean, if you dealt with this, you'd be perfect. There's no such thing as perfection. And you'd be all proud and arrogant. You wouldn't love sinners. So better to indulge. And it feels so good. It's so nice. And after all, you deserve it. I mean, you're trying so hard in so many other areas. Whatever the little bit of lie or deceit is in it, if God's dealing with you in that way, and He's startling you and awakening you, and He says, don't resist. He says, now, if his lust has taken such hold on him as to enforce him to break these bands of the Lord, that is God's constraining work, and to cast these cords from him, if it overcomes these convictions and gets again into its old posture, if it can cure the wounds it so receives, that soul, he says, is in a very sad, by which he means a very bad condition. Unspeakable are the evils which attend such a frame of heart. Every particular warning to a man in such a state is an inestimable mercy. You hear that? Sitting under convicting preaching is an inestimable mercy. When you read the Bible and you say, that's me, in conversations with a brother or sister in Christ, and they're not coming to you and confronting you, but just in the conversation, and you know what you're going through, you know where God's dealing with you, and it comes out in a conversation, and you're thinking, oh, God's hounding me, He's hounding me, I'm feeling so guilty, it's mercy. It's mercy. And he says this, don't despise God in holding out against this mercy. And what infinite patience is this in God that He does not cast off such a one and swear in His wrath He shall not enter His rest. You ever been amazed by that? Maybe, again, you've been awakened after a fairly lengthy period. And maybe for some of you, you say, no, this is not my present condition, but this has been my testimony. I mean, I've been there, you say. And that God didn't just continue to lead me to that God continued and continued and continued until I finally broke. These and many other evidences are of a lust that is dangerous, if not indeed mortal. That is, it may not just be that you're flirting with danger. It may be that you're going to lose. Extraordinary ways, then, if we're in that kind of condition, must be fixed on. This is the first particular direction. Consider whether the lust or sin you are contending with has any of these dangerous symptoms attending of it. Again, it may be that it doesn't. You don't have to think to yourself, well, I'm deceiving myself because obviously he's describing everybody. He's not describing everybody. He's describing a believer that may be in a dangerous way. Before I proceed, I must give you one caution, he says, by the way, lest any be deceived by what has been spoken. Whereas I say the things and evils above mentioned may befall true believers, let not any that find the same things in himself from thence say, I'm okay. All right, so here's what he's saying. All right, so this is the way our hearts are. We hear that this is very dangerous. Everybody gotten that at least? I hope. Have I succeeded in conveying the burden of my brother from long ago? That if we are remaining impenitent under a sin and afflictions and desertion and all kinds of things are being addressed against it and we stay there. But then we hear, you know what? You can do that and be a real Christian. That's true, he says. But don't make that your blanket and your pillow. All right, so here's what happens. All right? How many people have read the story of David and Bathsheba and thought, well, David did it. And David committed adultery. I know the Bible says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I know the Bible says, don't be deceived, that these people won't inherit the kingdom. But David did it. David did it. And therefore, I can do it. David did it, and he was a man after God's own heart. And you can argue and say, all right, well, yeah, David maybe not have been as prosperous or as God-honoring in the latter part of his life. There's actually a lot of good things in the latter part of his life. But, again, we look at that, and we excuse ourselves. I'm not Judas, I'm Peter. And Peter denied Christ, and yeah, he cried a little bit, but he was fine. Jesus still used him. It's okay. And again, those things are not given as medicine to an impenitent heart. It is medicine to a heart that's broken, but not to a hard heart. Do you see the difference? Somebody comes broken in their sin and sobbing in their sin, and they say, God, is there any hope for me? And somebody can open up and talk to them about David and talk to them about Peter. That's a far cry from somebody saying that, hey, they did it and got away with it. I can do it and get away with it too. You understand the difference, right? I hope that's clear. He uses an example here. He says, you know, a beautiful person might have a scar, but just because you have a scar doesn't mean you're beautiful. they got a scar. I got a scar. She had a big, you know, that pretty girl has a beauty mark on her face, and I got one. I'm beautiful too. No, that's not the way. David fell into trouble. I'm falling into trouble. I must be David. No, don't do that. That's not the way that we are to think. Romans 7's in the Bible. I know Romans 7's in the Bible. And I agree. I agree with Owen, and I agree with most commentators that Romans 7 is a description of a regenerate man. But that doesn't mean because you do the things that you don't want to do that you're a regenerate man. Or you don't do the things you ought to do means you're regenerate. Yet regenerate people have that true of them. But because that's true of you, it doesn't make you regenerate. Does that make sense? And so that's, he says, is the great danger. He that shall consider what is spoken of his dark side, of what he calls his unregenerate part, of the indwelling power and violence of sin remaining in him, and because he finds that in himself, conclude that he is regenerate, will be deceived in his reckoning. And what he's getting at is this. Again, those things are balms to a convicted soul. They're not an excuse for hardened, impenitent people. Well, how do you know that? How do you know people think that way? Because I've thought that way. Romans 7, as I understand it, and I think properly understood, is a beautiful comfort to someone who's coming to their senses and feels the grossness of their sin. It's not an excuse to stay in your sin. All right. Well, that's the major part of the end of the chapter, and let me just—I'll read this one thing, and then we will—we'll take a few minutes to pray. If you will have evidences of your being believers, it must be from those things that constitute men believers. He that has these things in himself may safely conclude: if I am a believer, that is, if I can take Romans 7 as an excuse. If I say, well, David did it as an excuse, then he says, if you are a Christian, you're a miserable one. But that any man is so, he must look for other evidences if he will have peace. That is, don't look as the great sign that you're a believer that you fail in your sin. The fact that real believers fail in their sin is not the evidence that they're in grace. The evidence that they're in grace is in their repentance and they're applying to Christ and they're seeking the mercy of God. That's where your hope lies. In the bondage breaker, not in the fact that you have evidences of bondage. All right. Have somebody that would start us off here as we pray. Tom, if you would, and then if two or three others will lead and ask the Lord to help us in examining ourselves. Ask Him to help us in the coming hour of worship, and then I'll close.